G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is of the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment.
To me, an idol is something that you worship or you look up to, something that you maybe obey if it commands you to do something.
It's asking you to focus on the spiritual.
I think that people should have idols because if it's a positive one, it can invoke positive change in people.
It is important to idolize something, to just be able to put your beliefs onto something. It gives you fills you with hope.
And if you don't have something to work towards or something to encourage you, it can be quite defeating to go about life.
So that means like follow your own path, like be yourself. Is that right?
So does it mean you should or you shouldn't?
I think yes, that we should idolise, the things that we love.
I don't fully understand it, I don't think.
It's hard now with so many celebrities that people look up to.
It can be anything. It can be materialistic. It can be your phone. It can be you can be addicted to something. It means worshipping to God.
You guys have that in Christianity? Then why do you guys believe in so many idols and crazy?
What idols?
Like singers, actors, A lot of people look at them like they're like gods or something,
Great to be with you and spiritually warmed up together this morning as we look at the second commandment. It's a tricky one. And to help navigate us through this, we begin with what has to be the most controversial photo of the last year or so. I am referring, of course, to Photogate. Princess Kate and family is a photo that just looks at the surface level to be unbelievably wholesome. It turns out something sinister lurks beneath the surface, for this photo has been edited. And that became quite the news story. You might have heard it. This photo is not entirely real. Now, of course, anyone with children knew that immediately. The chances of three people under the age of 10 smiling for camera at the same time, it's not going to happen. But it was a fascinating cultural moment as the world erupted around this photo because it had been ever so lightly edited. Some of the cuffs were a little off. Some of the hair didn't fall quite right. That's all it was, and yet it exploded. Why is that? Why did this cause such a ruckus? Well, partly I think it's because people don't mind a bit of controversy, a little bit of speculation, and that was part of it because Princess Kate at the time had been out of the public eye. The rumor mill was already hot with possibilities, and so for this photo to enter into that scenario, that just poured fuel on the fire. But I think there is something else going on with this photo and our response, our outrage at the idea that it had been edited. In 2023, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary's word of the year was authentic. It's a word with a number of meanings. It just means not false or imitation. Like, that's an authentic Picasso. This is a really authentic Mi Goreng. But I think we know that's not the reason it was the word of the year. Because the way we tend to use it now most often is authentic is to be true to one's own personality, spirit, or character. Being true to yourself matters to us. In fact, some would say it has never mattered to us more. And I wonder if that's not why this photo blew up. Because for many people, Kate is a trusted figure. She's the princess of the kingdom. She's depended on for some form of stability. And there's a sense in which the editing, the obscuring of reality, the brushing over the truth, even in little ways, feels like a deception, like a violation. It's inauthentic. And that makes us angry. And that speaks to an interesting cultural moment we find ourselves in, because we live in a world where it's never been more possible to manage your own image. You've never been more able to curate what you project to the world, and yet we've also never been more hungry for truth and transparency. It's never felt more important to know each other as we really are. We do more work managing our image, making our lives appear a certain way, shape, or form than we've ever done before. And yet, paradoxically, at the same time, when we catch someone in the act of improving that image, we get a little bit upset. When it's discovered, we balk at the deception, the injustice, the inauthenticity of someone seeking to be seen as better than they really are. I think that poses a danger to us as we think about God. Because when it comes to God, our tendencies to filter, to Photoshop, to crop out the parts we don't like are just as strong. Maybe even stronger when it comes to the God who made us. But there is a key difference between Photoshopping God and Photoshopping ourselves. And it's this: when we edit God, we only ever make him worse. And that's where the second commandment meets us. It can be a little bit tricky to work out what this commandment refers to, because it does seem to have all sorts of overlap with the first commandment we looked at last week. First commandment was fairly simple: don't have any other gods before Yahweh. And then in the second, we read this. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Don't make images. Don't bow down to them or worship them. Now, my children are at a stage of life where they love drawing family portraits. Normally stick figures, which is quite flattering, I find. But it would be an interesting exercise for us to discuss together, honestly, if those pictures are any good. Maybe it depends on your perspective. Maybe it's skill relative to their age. Maybe it's the degree to which the picture looks like me or the degree to which the picture makes you feel something that determines whether this picture is a good picture. But we could debate for hours, and I am confident not one of us would for a second argue that this picture would make a good father. The picture might be a good picture, but it cannot replace me. It cannot do what I do, even though I'm simply an average father. And so it is, I think, to think that a piece of wood is worthy of our worship. That's something we've carved with our own hands, to treat that as the one who created us and not the other way around. That's silly. And I think that's often what comes to mind when we think about the term idolatry, some sort of little Indiana Jones type figurines that people in the olden days used to treat like gods. And it's easy to think we've moved past that. But I think to think of this commandment as referring to little wooden figurines is maybe to miss the point a little bit. Because I'm not sure the ancients were quite as naive as we might like to think either. They did have statues, carvings, images. But they weren't simply gods. No, oftentimes they were representations of gods. They were images of gods. And so it can seem like the first and second commandment are similar. Don't worship other gods and don't worship pictures or idols or images. But there is a key difference. The first commandment is about worshiping the wrong gods. The second commandment is about worshiping our God wrongly, about getting God wrong. It is possible to bow down and worship images and idols in an attempt to worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that because around the time Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, that's exactly what some of the Israelites are doing. In Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites are at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and it was there and then that the golden calf was born. They're waiting for Moses to return with the law, and they say, Aaron, who's kind of the fill-in priest, let's make some gods for us to worship, which is just a clear violation of the first commandment. And Aaron says, okay. And so they melt down all their golden jewelry and fashion it into a small cow to worship. When something interesting happens in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 32, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. I think in Aaron's mind, making new gods to worship is a bad idea, but that's not what he's doing here. Instead, he's opting to use this image and create a new means of worshiping the God they already know. He tries to make this into a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. He's not trying to worship a different God at all. And so we might say, fair enough. That's pretty close, isn't it? I mean, when it comes to worship, it's the thought that counts. Isn't it just about the heart behind the worship? Well, I don't think it is. I think the means of worship matter. Because here's what you need to know about the golden calf. Israel has just escaped from Egypt, and in Egypt, they worshipped a bull. Israel's on their way to Canaan, the promised land, and in Canaan, they worship a bull. And suddenly it's clear, as the Israelites attempt to fashion an image of their God from their own mind, it is no surprise that the thing which emerges from the fire looks suspiciously like the gods of the world around them. As they take things into their own hand, it turns out they're not very original. This is just worldliness by another name. And I wonder if we don't do this ourselves with the attributes of God. Jen Wilkins says this, anytime we take the attributes of the gods of the world around us, worships, and apply them to our God to make him more palatable and less threatening, more accommodating and less thunderous, we produce a graven image. We whittle down his transcendence. We paint over his sovereignty. We chisel away his omnipotence until he is a pet-like version of the terrible pagan God we would never be so foolish as to bow down to. I trust we could spot a wooden idol a mile away. But how many of us are borrowing from the world around us and assuming that it is God's plan to lead us out of slavery, through the Red Sea, and into the middle class? How often do we assume it's the will and purpose of God to take us to the promised land of a fulfilling relationship with a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife? How often do we assume our God should probably go before us in a pillar of smoke, paving the way for us to get great marks or progress forward and upward in our careers? Now, let me be clear. Money, marriage, marks, these are not bad things by themselves. Neither are cows. But when we begin to domesticate God, when we bring him down to the level of the world and the idols around us, well, then the God of heaven and earth has become a means to an end which we decided for ourselves. And that's wrong. As we do that, we distort who God is. We manipulate his image. We make him seem like someone he is not. First commandment is about worshiping the wrong gods. The second is just about getting God wrong. Trying to represent him in ways he has not represented himself. You don't have to try and dethrone God to end up defacing him. And here I think it is the heart of the second commandment. Do not misrepresent God. Don't misrepresent God. Of course, a wooden image is going to do that. But perhaps our mental misrepresentations are in play as well. So why do we need to be careful of this? I mean, God says it in the commandments. That's usually a good reason. But why should we take this seriously? Well, I've got three reasons that will structure the rest of our time together. The first one is simply this: the perfection of God. As we exist in a world of Photoshop and Instagram filters and the ability to edit nearly everything, it's worth sitting with a simple truth. God is already perfect. He's perfect in power, perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in holiness, perfect in every way. Which means when we edit God, we only make him worse. We never, ever make God better by obscuring, revising, polishing, adapting, or glossing over who he really is. Now, theology is a Greek word that comes from two Greek words, theo and logos, God, logic. Theology just means God thoughts. And I want to suggest that theology is one of the most practical things you can do for all of your Christian life, but especially for keeping the second commandment. Now, I get that the word theology doesn't often seem that practical, like it's something for the nerdier Christians amongst us, those who like the life of the mind rather than the more creative, the thinkers rather than the feelers. It might seem like studying theology could even suck the joy out of following Jesus rather than making it easier, but that is to forget that God is already perfect, which means good theology is always good news. The more you know this God, the more you'll like him. And the flip side is true. Bad theology is always bad news. If you are wrong about some aspect of God, you are missing out. Because God doesn't get better through your misunderstandings, only falls short. You never make him better by misunderstanding him. You might make him more comfortable in the short term as he becomes especially accommodating to your sins. But that's a recipe for disaster. God is perfect. And because he is perfect, the better we understand him, the more he's going to blow our mind and lead us to joy. And so here is a really practical step to take in pursuit of the second commandment: get to know God better. If you don't know where to start with this, let me suggest something super practical. Someone gave me some great advice many years ago. I've never forgotten it. Make sure you read some books that are about God and not about you. I don't know if you've been to a Christian bookstore recently, but the largest section by far is always Christian living. And it's full of good stuff. It's incredibly helpful. I read it often, but if that's all we ever read, books about how to live our Christian lives, then we're going to end up with lopsided views of God that make the world revolve around us and not around him. Our faith begins to become about how our performance is going, how good we are at applying the books we've read, how we're feeling, how we're growing, rather than the person our faith is in the first place. Friends, if your Christianity is not first and foremost about God, there's a pretty serious problem there. If you read your Bible only looking for yourself in the pages, you've missed the point. So add a book to your reading list that's just not about you. Because the way you spot a counterfeit banknote is never to go and study all of the counterfeit banknotes. The way to do it is to get to know the real thing intimately. Every detail, every letter, every number, every angle, every picture, every shape, know that well, and then the fake ones become obvious. So it is with God. He's perfect. And his perfections are a joyful adventure waiting to be explored. He invites us to know him. And as we do, the fakes just don't look so real anymore. But this is the first reason not to misrepresent God, because he's perfect as he is. The second one is this: the jealousy of God. You read the Bible, it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly that God is a jealous God. And that's kind of a jarring phrase, right? When I think of jealousy, I'm not often putting that together with rationality or fairness. But for whatever reason, jealousy carries this connotation of being just a little bit over the top. But I think that's unfair on the word. Sometimes that is true of jealousy, but sometimes jealousy is totally appropriate. If I was to take a photo out of my wallet and say, "This is my wife and children, and I love them very much," that honors them. If I was to buy a new wallet with a stock photo of somebody else's family and children and pull that out and say, "This is my wife and children, I love them very much," we could excuse my 5-year-old for looking at that photo and that strange, dark-haired, possibly Asian boy. I feel a little bit jealous. Like a little bit ripped off. Don't you think she has every right to jealousy at that point? Or maybe a less cute illustration. Chris Wright has said, "A God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him." Sometimes jealousy is exactly right. It's just, and it's good, and it's a very clear demonstration of love. Let's read the command again. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me,
but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One of the implications of the logic in this verse is that the image and God are not the same thing. It's simply a picture of someone or something else when we make it. And no wonder then God gets jealous. Because it's not him. It's a distortion, a misrepresentation. God's jealousy is the expression of his love and his justice working together. And it's a passionate love, which results in outrage when faced with betrayal. I think that begins to explain those tricky verses at the end of the second commandment. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on their children. That is a difficult verse to understand, let alone come to terms with. And there is a whole debate we could have here. That there are other parts of the Old Testament which seem to say quite clearly God doesn't punish innocent children for the sins of their fathers. And we want to keep that in mind. And there's a temptation to pull these ingredients together and try and turn this verse into some sort of maths equation. Is he going to judge me, my kids, or my great-grandchildren, or their children? And for how long, and to what degree, and for which sins, and is that fair? And I want to suggest that when we start doing theological arithmetic like that, we risk missing the forest for the trees. The thrust of the point is not about the maths. The point is simply a warning. Earlier this week, my family and I went for a walk to Point Addis. Beautiful part of the world on top of a cliff. You can see the waves crashing into the mountains. It's just a fantastic part of the world down near Anglesey. I say we went for a walk. We lost about 3 minutes and then decided it was too windy and we went to the chocolate factory instead. But on the walk, there's a great boardwalk. We did experience this much. And just beyond the fence, there's a sign. Caution. Steep cliff. Now, I'll tell you what the sign didn't say. It didn't go into much detail about what would happen if you ignored the sign. Steep cliff, please don't go past, otherwise you could slip. You could fall, the ground under your feet might crumble, you might be crashed into the rocks below, you could be eaten by sharks, who knows what could happen. No, it just said, caution. This cliff is no joke. And so you want to take it seriously. And I think we want to hear that from the warning embedded in this second commandment, don't we? It's not just an equation, it's a warning to tell us that God's outrage at our betrayal of him, that's a serious thing. Just like his love for thousands of generations is a serious thing, and misrepresenting God, that is no joke. We don't want to mess around with that. I wonder if the reason we do the maths on it is because we wonder if we might be able to get away with it. That's the opposite of why it's there. It's to tell us to get away from the cliff as fast and as far as possible. We don't want to mess with the jealousy of God. But here's the third reason we don't want to misrepresent God. It's a good one. It's because we just don't need to. My first ever job interview, I got the call, made the time, and I was super nervous. I dressed up in my best shirt, my best pants, my school shoes at the time, that's all I had. And I made my way on the bus to the local KFC. I met the assistant manager, we'll call him Eddie. And we sat down at the restaurant table, Eddie with his clipboard, me with my nerves. And he began to ask some questions. And I thought the interview was going well. Tell us about a time you've worked in a team. Tell us about a time you took some initiative. And then he asked this question. What's the best thing about KFC's chicken? And I answered, it's the 11 secret herbs and spices, of course. I've been on the website, I've done my research, I know it's the 11 secret herbs and spices. And Eddie says, no. And I start panicking, because that is all I've got, right? I've tried to prepare for this interview, and he just sits there watching me, waiting for me to try again. And it must have been 3 minutes of silence. I'm racking my brain. Is it the attention to detail? Is it the fact the chicken is made with love? Is it because the employees, they work too hard and they care too much? What is it? He could tell I was struggling. And so after way too long, he helped me out. He said, it's fresh. That's the best thing about the chicken. It's fresh. And I felt like an idiot. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I guess I should have known that. I don't know how I missed it, but I guess that's the end of the interview. It's all over. He asked a few more questions, and then he handed the clipboard to me. He said, just put your details on there and we'll be in touch. So I write my name, I write my number. I'm halfway through my email address, and I look up, and Eddie has, I kid you not, fallen asleep on the restaurant table, which I thought was weird. This is my first job interview. I don't know if this is normal or not, but it seems suspicious. And that experience coloured the rest of the interview as I'm on the bus on the way home. If he can do that in the interview, what else was he doing that maybe wasn't as professional as I thought? And the thing I centred on was the question about the chicken. There was no way I could have known that's what he was thinking. It's not anywhere on the website, none of the literature I'd looked at, nothing they'd told me led me to believe that the answer to that was that the chicken is fresh and that's what I should have known. There's no way I could have known that. Thing is, we're never in that position with God. There's no way I could have known is not where we find ourselves. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We don't need to get overly creative when it comes to understanding God. We don't need to make stuff up. We don't need to guess what he's like because he's told us. He's spoken. Better than that, he turned up. He speaks still today through the prophets. Through the Old and New Testament, people like Moses. If you want to know how God would have us live, Ten Commandments are not a bad place to start. And as you study the words around them, you see again and again God's character, his justice, his holiness, his perfection, his incredibly patient love with people who continue to turn away. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps communicating by turning up on earth. Jesus arrives as a human and says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. The exact imprint of his nature, the image of the invisible God without distortion, not in any way a misrepresentation, which means we can stop guessing so much. We don't need to make stuff up. We certainly don't need to carve anything. We must not misrepresent God, but the good news is because of Jesus, we don't need to. Because God, in his perfections, in his jealousy, in his love, he wants us to know him. And so he came so that we might know him. And he continues to speak to us through the scriptures so that we might know him. We won't know everything because God is bigger than your brain. But we can know true things. And we can know enough true things to build our lives on them. So if you are someone who finds themselves feeling unsure about what God is like, go meet him. Open your Bible, let him speak to you. If you have questions about how to live out the Ten Commandments, I know I do. A good place to start might be by opening up a gospel and watching a human do it. If you want to know what we're supposed to do with the flesh and the bones and the years that God has given to each and every one of us, look to Jesus. Because we're supposed to be like him in his obedience to the law. But even more than that, he's the image of God. And we are too. We don't need to create carved images because we've got 150 or so of them sitting around us. Walking, talking testimonies of the character, the goodness, the patience of God. I wasn't sure whether to go here, but we're going to do it. The average regular church attender was surveyed and said, you are a regular church attender if you come 2 out of 4 weeks. If you come to church half the time, regular church attenders think you are totally committed. I wonder if there's not a misrepresentation of God somewhere in that assumption. We're not legalists here. No one takes attendance. No one's going to check up on how many weeks you've missed in a row. But I wonder if we've distorted God in such a way as to think he's a little bit indifferent as to whether we belong to a church. Because he's not. He doesn't love you more when you turn up. He doesn't love you less when you don't. But he does care if you go. And I think part of the reason is he wants us to know him. We gather not just for friendship. We gather around the word to hear who God is, to be reminded of that, to engage with other image bearers and together hear from God about what he's like and what he loves and what makes him jealous and just how perfect he is in everything. So thanks for coming. I really hope we'll see you next week too. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times we try and make you into our image. We thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus. And we pray, make us into your image. Help us show the world what you are really like. Help us know and enjoy and rejoice in your perfection for our sake and for your glory. Amen.